We read God's Word first in Acts 1 and then in Ephesians 4. In Acts 1, we'll read the first 11 verses. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And now we read Ephesians 4, the first 16 verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. On the basis of these and other passages of Scripture, we turn to the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 18. How dost thou understand these words, He ascended into heaven? That Christ, in sight of His disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, that He continues there for our interest until He comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as He hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest. Are above where Christ is God and not things on earth. 40 days after our Lord arose from the dead, and after having shown himself alive by many infallible proofs, namely his 10 appearances to his disciples, he was taken into heaven. This was a continuation of the glory that God began to work in Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. He had arisen with a heavenly body, the kind of body that really belonged in heaven and no longer on earth. Having shown, when he arose, that he conquered the power of the grave and death. He had a right to life, and we explained that when we noticed the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But now that life to which he had a right, he is given in fuller measure when he is brought to heaven in his human nature. That nature that belongs in heaven, that risen heavenly body, now went to heaven. Christ showed himself the victor over death publicly. In that he received the spoils of war and the victor's crown. If that is so, then the resurrection not only, but the ascension of Jesus Christ is an essential tenet of our faith, and we must contend for it as earnestly as we do the other aspects of our faith. We do that this afternoon, especially on the basis of the two passages of Scripture that we read. The first, a historical narrative of the ascension itself, indicating that this was a real, literal, historical event, and demonstrating that it was a wonder work of God. And then the passage from Ephesians 4, an epistle in which is explained in part the significance of the ascension for us. Christ's ascension regards my salvation. When the believer sees that and understands it, he's motivated to contend for this aspect of our faith. I call your attention to this under the theme, Christ's ascension. Notice first the divine wonder, second, the church's confession, and finally, the believer's benefits. The ascension of Jesus Christ was his departing from earth and his journey to heaven in his human nature. For those 40 days after his resurrection, that body which appeared on earth from time to time was fit to live in heaven, wasn't really, or at least finally, in its proper home. I'm not saying we know where that body was for those 40 days, but it was not exalted to the height of heavenly glory as it would be now in his ascension into heaven and being given a seat at God's right hand. That exaltation, that glory took place when he ascended. This is the testimony of Scripture. Jesus told his disciples repeatedly in John 14, 15, and 16 that he would be leaving them. John 16, verse 5, for instance, "But now I go my way." And he would not merely leave them to go somewhere, he would go to the Father. "I go my way to him that sent me." And that same thought is expressed repeatedly. Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to leave earth and go to heaven where the Father is. Then the passage that we read in Acts 1 indicates that in fact that happened. In the presence of his disciples, he went up above the earth into the heavens, the sky as you see it, until a cloud covered him and was received into the heaven of heavens where God himself dwells. There are two things that this historical record of the ascension of Jesus Christ underscores for us. The first is that heaven is a real place. Scripture speaks of three heavens. There is the heaven of the firmament, where the clouds are and where the birds fly. The second heaven is the heaven of outer space, where the sun, moon, stars, and other heavenly bodies are found. But there is what Paul calls the third heaven, the heaven of heavens, where God dwells. That, too, is a place where God dwells in all his glory, where the saints go at death, and where Jesus Christ himself went in his human nature to sit on God's right hand. Heaven is a real place that's denied today by many who speak of heaven as simply a nice existence on earth. And the second thing that this historical narrative teaches us is that though we don't know where heaven is, Scripture always speaks of it as above us. This heaven is a spiritual place. You won't find it on a map. It is even possible, though we don't know for a fact that it's in fact the case, but it's even possible that this heaven could be all around us, because a spiritual place, such as heaven, can exist in the same place as a geographic place, a earthly place. But the Scriptures don't present heaven as being around us. They present heaven as being above us. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that to go from earth to heaven is to leave the place of the sin, where sin's curse holds sway, to go to a place where there is no more death, but only life. No more sorrow, but only happiness. To go to heaven is to go to a better place and to be made perfect and glorious. This ascension of Jesus Christ was a wonder work of God. The Scriptures, Acts 1 verse 9 in particular, speak of the ascension of Christ in passive terms. When he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up. Somebody took Christ up. A wind did not blow him. A big tornado did not come and suck him up as in a vacuum. God himself took Jesus up to heaven. To go to heaven is always a wonder, whether it's your ascension and mine in the day of Christ's return, or whether it is the ascension of Christ. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. No man, in the first place, can just drive from earth to heaven. But in the second place, no man is able to work in himself that change, spiritual change, that is a part of going from earth to heaven, the renewal of the body. This is a wonder and a miracle. We emphasize this, therefore, because the wonders that God performed always have to do with the salvation of the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's exactly because Christ's ascension was a wonder or a miracle, a demonstration of God's unlimited power, that you can expect people to deny it. Men deny there is a God. And if they claim there is a God, they deny, and we all do by nature, that He is the God of limitless power. We will contend for the reality, the historical, literal reality of the ascension of Jesus Christ, because we believe in a God who does all things for the good of His church. Being a wonder, then, this ascension of Jesus Christ had significance. Significance for you and for me, and the benefits we reserve for now till the third point. But it had some significance for Jesus Christ Himself. We began to touch on that in the introduction when we said that it was development in His glorification. Indeed, remember, young people, in Essentials class and in Heidelberg Catechism class, when we set forth the state of Christ's exaltation, we say that the ascension was the second step, as in climbing steps, going higher and higher. Christ is more and more visibly exalted as He ascends into heaven than when He arose from the dead. His earthly body had been a body subject to the curse of sin, not to sin itself, He was God, but to the curse of sin, to the weakness and the corruption of the flesh. And having overcome those by His death and resurrection, and being given that body that is perfect and free, it must go live where there is no curse. To that, then, we can add that for Jesus Christ, His ascension was His receiving the reward for His work of perfect obedience. That was a reward He merited. For us, it's a reward of grace, and we emphasize that. It's freely given only on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. But for Christ, it was earned. This is Philippians 2, verse 9. He, having humbled Himself unto death, is exalted and given a name which is above every other name on account of, the English King James says, wherefore, but that's the idea, on account of the work He done while on earth. He had obeyed perfectly, as we well know, already at the time when Satan tempted Him in the wilderness. He did not revile when abused by men as He hung on the cross. So perfect was He in His obedience that He obeyed the law of God in all respects for Himself, and then went to the death of the cross willingly and humbly for us. And now He gets the reward. This prospect of reward, in fact, had motivated and encouraged Jesus all along in the sufferings He endured, according to the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12. Jesus, having known what glory would come, endured shame on our behalf. God did not say to Jesus, go die for my people and I'll be sure it's worth it. God did not say to Jesus, go do it and we'll talk later about what reward will be yours. But God had made clear to Jesus that the reward would be to be brought to glory and to be made King of kings and Lord of lords. We cross a little bit there into the next part of the Apostles' Creed, sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ, receiving this reward for glory, was crowned by God as the King of heaven and earth, and as the victor in that war He'd fought over Satan. That comes out of Psalm 68, but it comes out of Psalm 68 as we had quoted it, or had it quoted, in Ephesians 4. When He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Jehovah God bestowed on Jesus Christ the spoils of the victor, And Christ pours out those gifts on men, on His church, as He ascends up into heaven. Now, then one more thing to say about the significance of this event for Jesus Christ Himself. That very evidently, in the eyes of God, and the church had to know it and see it and confess it too, this Jesus is still our mediator. He is our eternal prophet, priest, and king. He did not function in those offices or in that office only while on earth. He must rise from the dead. He must be given a place in which to labor to continue to teach the church about the salvation Christ earned for it, to continue to intercede for us and to bless us with the blessings of salvation, and to rule over us as our Lord and King. That has to be clear to the church. We worship not a dead Savior, but one alive, and not one who is lowly and despised, but one who is exalted and has authority and power to continue His work. Thus, to show all that, the ascension was a wonder work, a miracle that God performed. Throughout her history, the Church of Jesus Christ has confessed this wonder of God over against denials or wrong understandings of it. There are those who completely deny that the ascension of Jesus Christ was a literal historical event. Modern liberal theologians, and that term applies not just to men in the 21st century, but to men already from the 1700s on, who say of the Bible that you have to be able to make sense of it, human sense, and therefore it must be scientifically validated, such theologians who cannot reproduce the resurrection of Jesus, and so say that that was not a literal historical event, say the same about the ascension of Jesus Christ. This doctrine, really, as the church has confessed it, they would say, is absurd. If Christ is still dead and in the grave, and His body is rotted away, which in their understanding it is, then there could be no such thing as an ascension. Or there are others who want to do some justice to the biblical terminology, but really buying into the idea of modern liberalism, have to re-explain what that term means, so that they speak of the ascension of Jesus Christ as not being now that His body left earth and went to heaven, but speak of His ascension as being just some sort of a change in His body. He once was in a body that was that suffered the effects of sin, and that was weak, and that could be sick, and that could feel pain, and now His body is a better kind of body. And you might say, well, isn't there truth to that? That's what the resurrection was, though. What those deny is that there's a distinction between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. In His resurrection, He was given that kind of body. And the real goal of those who redefine the ascension of Jesus Christ in that way is really to say He's not up in heaven right now, leaving the church to ask, then where is He? And how can He function yet as my mediator? Any denial of heaven as a place, which is so common today, is also a denial of the ascension of Jesus Christ. So there are some who completely deny the ascension as we confess and understand it. There are others who minimize its importance. Why spend a whole sermon on this and a whole Lord's Day of the Catechism and re-explain it every time through the Catechism? Jesus is the Son of God. That's all we need to know. If we give ourselves over to the idea that Christianity is really boiled down to confessing that Jesus is God's Son and He is Lord, then Some would say we don't have to bother knowing much about this ascension. You might say to yourself, well, that's not a danger for me. Very clearly, I need to know about and confess the ascension of Christ. But isn't there some practical way in which we ourselves are prone to minimize the importance of the ascension of Christ? Christmas and Easter mean a lot to us. Those are holidays that we not only are sure to go to church on, but that we celebrate with fanfare. And then comes Ascension Day, and it's a Thursday night, and we've worked hard during the week. Don't we see ourselves that we're prone to minimize the importance of the ascension simply in our observance, in how we observe this holy day in comparison to others? Then there are Christians who wrongly understand the ascension, and I have in mind specifically the Lutheran branch of Christianity, whose wrong understanding is reflected in Lord's Day 18 of our catechism. Whether each and every individual Lutheran says he believes it or not, Lutheranism officially teaches that when Jesus Christ ascended, not his body went from earth to heaven and changed place, but his human nature became omnipresent. His body changed properties. And this helps the Lutheran explain the physical presence of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, which the Reformed churches deny. We teach a true presence, a real presence, but a spiritual, not physical presence. The Heidelberg Catechism, I say, touches on this error of Lutheranism. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he has promised? Question 47. One of the reasons why Lutheranism would speak of Christ's body being omnipresent is because he said he'd be with us to the end of the world. And the answer of the Reformed is Christ is with us, but not in his human nature. That's in heaven at God's right hand. It is with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit that he is still with his church on earth. And therefore, in its answer, and especially in question and answer 48 also, the Catechism is explaining that we have no need to conceive of the ascension as a change in the human nature becoming omnipresent. Jesus Christ remains one body, or rather one person, with a human and a divine nature, and though his human nature is right now in heaven at God's right hand, his divine nature fills the heaven and the earth so that he's both in heaven and in our midst at the same time. So the Reformed believer and the Christian confesses the ascension of Christ as it has been set forth, that he is at heaven at God's right hand, that he will not return to earth until he comes again to judge, and yet that he is present with us in his spirit. This we confess on the basis of Scripture. Not only the passages we read, several other passages in Mark and at the end of Luke speak of the ascension of Christ as regards its fact. The Old Testament prophecies and some of the Psalms which we've sung of this afternoon speak of the ascension of Jesus Christ in figurative terms or in typological terms. The ascension of the Ark into Jerusalem, for example, and the coronation of King Solomon are Old Testament pictures of this ascension of Jesus Christ. And there are many gospel passages that speak of the ascension as well. In confessing this truth, we find comfort. In confessing this truth, we're able to have a sure foundation to hold on to, a right view of where Christ is, and even of the coming of Christ, and even of our own worship in the presence of Christ right now. We don't look for Jesus Christ on earth any longer. That's one very practical significance of our making this confession. Christ said that some would. Lo, here is Christ, or lo, there. And indeed, what will result in the anti-Christian kingdom is the fact that men look for Jesus Christ on earth. But our confession that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven in his human nature and that he will stay there until he comes again on the clouds of heaven, as the angels told the disciples in Acts 1 as they watched Jesus Christ go up into glory, that confession prevents us from looking for Christ in any earthly way. Hold to the confession of the ascension of Jesus Christ and understand it properly, and you guard yourselves against an earthly and carnal view of Christ's coming and of his kingdom. And it's this same doctrine of the ascension of Christ that explains and assures the believer that even though Christ is in heaven right now, he is with us. We have true fellowship with him. Jesus assured his disciples of that again and again. John 14, 15, and 16 is the discourse of Jesus in which he repeatedly says, I'm going to leave you, I go to my Father, but I will come to you again. Or in John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Where Jesus isn't referring to his second coming, but he's referring to his pouring out his Spirit on his church so that the church, though knowing in his body he's absent, knows he's very, really present. Hold to the right view of the ascension of Jesus Christ, beloved, and you understand why, as we come to church this afternoon, we do worship in the presence of Christ. He's here. He's not here in his human nature, but he's here in his grace and Spirit. Hold to the ascension of Jesus Christ and understand it rightly, and though we long more and more for his return, we know that we have true fellowship with him, not only here as a church, but in our own private lives as we pray to him. We sense his presence with us and his guiding hand. The doctrine has practical significance for us, which we sell if we do not confess this truth. Then answer 49 of our catechism points us to the benefits that this doctrine has for the believer. Three benefits in particular. Benefits which again underscore for us that this ascension regards our salvation, that if I do not confess and ascend to Jesus Christ, then my earthly life really has no hope, no comfort. In the first place, he is our advocate in the presence of our Father in heaven. There at the Father's right hand and in heaven itself, he pleads for us and intercedes for us. He beseeches the Father to bestow upon us all spiritual blessings, including that gift of righteousness, which we sorely stand in need of. For we sin. Now that sin interrupts our fellowship with the Father. Even though we turn back to the Father in repentance and in conversion, and though we pray to him, we experience that our fellowship with him, though real, is interrupted by sin and is not what it should be. And our sins remind us that we need every day the assurance that we are righteous in Jesus Christ, yet that of ourselves we have no right to that righteousness. when we stand then before the great judge of heaven and earth. And I mean not only when we stand before him in the day of judgment, but I mean when we stand before him today in our own lives as we come to him in prayer and know that our very heart and soul and every thought of our being is open to his inspection, and that he will find much sin in us and we deserve hell. Our benefit is to know that we have a lawyer in heaven. And that lawyer is none other than Jesus Christ. He who laid down his life for us and earned for us this gift intercedes on our behalf and pleads for us in the presence of God that God would view us as we are in Christ, that God would give us the righteousness that Christ earned for us and all the other blessings of salvation. And we are certain God will hear and answer. For who would God hear more than his own Son? And that Son who had perfectly laid down his life on the cross and obeyed the will of the Father. So that the Apostle says it this way: who is he that condemneth? Who could possibly convince Jehovah God to condemn us and to punish us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Take this benefit to heart. Apply it to your own life. See that when you sin, and we do, and when it grows in our consciousness that we do not deserve the least of the blessings of salvation, yet they are sure, do not condemn yourself when Christ himself in heaven pleads for you. And I use the word plead, not though as if to leave the impression that the outcome is uncertain and that Christ has to repeatedly, or as it were, twist God's arm. He pleads, he makes a petition on the basis of his death. Peace and comfort, then, is our benefit. The second place, the benefit for the believers, that we have hope. We have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as our head, will take up to himself us, his members. Just as the resurrection of Jesus Christ was evidence to you and to me that our bodies also one day will rise from the dead, so his ascension into heaven is assurance to you and to me that when we rise from the dead, we will not come back to live on the sin-cursed earth, but we also will go live in heaven where Christ himself dwells. Where the head is, the body must follow. The whole church will be glorified if the head of the church is glorified. We have pictures of that in Elijah's ascension to heaven in a fiery chariot, in Enoch's being translated to heaven without seeing death. Jesus Christ himself says, John 14, verse 2, that he goes to heaven to prepare a place for us. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Hope. Hope that encourages us in this life. Hope, again, that enables us to bear patiently with the struggles of this life, the pains of body, the torments of soul, the distress of mind, because we know that all of this works our glorification. Christ in heaven in his human nature is preparing heaven for us, and in our hearts by his Spirit is preparing us for heaven. Hope. Hope that I lose if I deny the ascension of Jesus Christ. The third benefit is that Jesus Christ sends us His Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on God's right hand, and not things on earth. Again, just as happened when we noticed the benefits of the resurrection of Christ, we see that also with the ascension of Christ, there is a transformation in my life and in yours. This has a sanctifying effect. For I have in me the Spirit. The church as a whole and as a body has the Spirit. That Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost, by whom Jesus continues His mediatorial work, which is the first part of the blessings of salvation. But as that Spirit works in me and in you as individuals, it causes us more and more to see that this life and this earth is not what matters. Do we see that enough? Tomorrow we go back to work. Is our goal earthly? Are we trying to lay up earthly things for the future? Are we unhappy because we don't have certain things we would like? Do we then face temptations to violate God's law so that we can get ahead because we think that will make us happier? And do we find in our own lives as the week goes by that spiritual meditation and spiritual activities, prayer and devotion, doesn't happen frequently enough? But we have the Spirit. And that Spirit working in us makes us seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on God's right hand. Causes us to see that the real life we have is a heavenly life. Our true citizenship is a heavenly citizenship. So let us not fret about earthly things, but live as servants of God. Some of the gifts that the Spirit gives us also are mentioned in Ephesians 4 from the viewpoint of the church itself. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. We said earlier that was the sharing of the victor's spoils of war. But what are those spoils? What is it that he shares with us? Well, from the viewpoint of the church, it's providing office bearers. Think of that. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Jesus Christ, had he not ascended into heaven to continue his work at God's right hand, would not have seen the need to provide elders, pastors, and deacons in the church through whom he continues to function in the church of Jesus Christ. And not only did he give the special offices, but he gives every one of us gifts to carry out our place in the body. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The unity of the body, which we must endeavor to keep, and which is spelled out in such beautiful terms in verses 4 through 6. One body and one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. All that unity is sealed in the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven to pour out His Spirit on one people, to work in us one life, and to prepare us for one heavenly home. Deny the ascension of Jesus Christ, and you deny these benefits. Do that. Deny the ascension of Christ, and there is nothing left to life but this life and this earth. And now let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But not if Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God. The benefits are for believers. They're not for all. We know that God's saving grace isn't. for believers who are united to Christ by a true and living faith. Therefore, beloved, as we contend and as we confess this doctrine, let us seek to grow in our understanding of it and enjoyment of the blessings of it, the peace, the hope, the power to live unto Him. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, by thy grace bestow upon us all that of which we stand in need. May the ascended Lord, by his Spirit working in our congregation and in our own personal lives and hearts and souls, magnify himself and work in us the peace and the comfort, the hope and the strengthening of new life that causes us to hate sin and renounce the things of this world, and to follow after righteousness and thee. Forgive our sins, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.